All right, if you've got your Bible, you can turn to 1 John chapter 1. If you have a YouVersion Bible app, you can turn there. Those who are joining us online, that will be on the bottom of your screen as well. As I told the first service, when I planned out this series and I've sent out pretty much the schedule for, I'm going to have some people helping with this and already provided them some of the scripture and things like that. When I went back and looked, we did this several years ago, and when I went back and looked at this portion of the scripture, just to kind of see where we were at, what we did, I actually, this verses 5 through 10, where we will be today, was actually broken down into three full sermons, and so this is the synopsis this week. So we're going to get through this the best that we can. So 1 John chapter 1, verse 5, as I was looking at this and kind of looking at the theme, and I really struggle with this because trying to, you know, really fit all that's in here into one message was tough, but the theme that I saw in this was deception. And we've all been deceived. In fact, the act of deception is to lead someone to believe something that's not true, typically for personal benefit. And so we've all faced deception, and we've all been deceived in probably one of two different ways. And, you know, there's probably all forms of deception, all kinds of forms, but I want to look at two today that I really see in this scripture that we're going to be in. But there's various different ways that we can be, but there's two types that I want to look at. And the first is that deception by another person. I didn't know any other better way of wording that other than being deceived by someone else. And so we've seen that in relationships. Maybe you've dealt with a kind of a narcissistic type person who has gaslighted you. That's the terminology for that. Or they omit the truth. They don't necessarily tell you lies, but they don't tell you the full truth. Or they tell you those little white lies. That could be in a personal relationship. It could be in a friendship, with a spouse, or maybe now an ex-spouse. But you know, you've dealt with that that experience of being deceived, and it's typically for personal advantage. Maybe it's for power, or maybe it's for trying to convince you that they have not done something wrong. Whatever that might be, we've all probably experienced deception by salespeople who will tell you one thing or convince you of something in order to get a sell from you in order to get your money. And so they've deceived you for a very short amount of time. About 4 months, I sold cars. Sorry. If there's a car salesperson in here, I'm not hating on you. But this particular GM that I worked for, I was interviewing for another job. It took about 3 months to interview for. He convinced us, or tried to convince us, that we were not lying to the customer. We weren't being deceptive. It was the customer who deceived us and who was lying to us. And he would go through different statements that customers said and things like that. He was teaching us to be deceptive by teaching us that customers deceive the salesperson. Anyway, so we've all dealt with that in one way or another. You're told that this is going to have a certain service, or it's going to be able to do a certain thing, and then you get it, and it's not true. Politicians, they will use deception to get your vote or to get your money. The media, we know that different aspects of media will use deception to tell a certain narrative or to keep you watching and keep you tuned in. We know in the spiritual realm that there is deception from the demonic and wicked forces in unseen places, but also from our own sinful flesh. And so we've all dealt with this deception by other people. And at the time John is writing this letter, the Gnostics were taking the teachings of the apostles and they were twisting it and deceiving people, including these Christians, and some of them were young, impressionable Christians who were being misled. And so this is a big deal because the apostles' teachings were Jesus' teachings. So they were teaching who Jesus was. In fact, John does that a lot in his Gospels. He does that here. He's telling us a lot of who Jesus is, but also what it was that he came to accomplish here on earth. And so in 1 John 1:5, that's where we're going to begin, this is what it says. This is the message we have heard from him. So this is the message that they had received from Jesus personally because they walked with him, they did ministry with him. So this is the message we have heard from him and declare to you, God is light and there is absolutely no darkness in him. So the first thing I want you to write down to start us off this morning is this: Jesus is perfect, there is no evil in him. Jesus is perfect. There is no evil in him. See, last week I told you that the Gnostics were preaching heresy. They were twisting this teaching. And one of the things that they taught and they were deceiving the people with was that Jesus was not deity. He was not God. So they were teaching that, just as we looked at some of the other religions and what they teach about Jesus, that Jesus was adopted at his baptism, or that Jesus eventually kind of became and earned his way to being godlike. There are other religions even in our day today that do not teach that Jesus was full deity. And if that is true, then he was not perfect. And if he was not perfect, then we have a problem in the gospel. And we'll see that in just a moment. And so here, John's letter is not only countering these teachings, but he's correcting these teachings. He's repeating in various different ways some of what he wrote of in his gospel. And we're going to see that in a moment as well. So John here uses the word God in verse 5 because Jesus is co-equal with the Father and with the Holy Spirit. All three of them are equally God, and all three are equally the light. Now, we universally see light and we recognize light as being that of which is good, that which is pure, that which is righteous. When we think of the word light, we think of good things. That represents in our world, really is worldwide recognition, as something good. And when we hear darkness and we think of those type things, that is universally accepted as things that are evil and bad and impure. We hear statements like, you can't drive out darkness with darkness. It requires light. It takes light to do that. You can't drive out hate with hate. That requires love. Or we say, the light shines the brightest when it's the darkest. So in all of those statements and all of those ideologies and that we talk about, what we're saying is darkness represents evil and impurity and bad, and light represents that which is good and holy and pure. And so Jesus here, John is telling us that God is light. Now, we know he's talking about Jesus because he was in the other verses from last week, and if you weren't here, you can go online and get caught up. He's talking about he who was from the beginning. So he's talking about Jesus, and we saw how he was referring to Jesus and how Jesus is supreme over all things. And so here he's talking about God is light and there is no darkness in him. Jesus is light. God the Father is light. The Holy Spirit is light. They are pure. They are holy. And Jesus lived a perfect life. There is no darkness in him. He's perfectly pure. He is perfectly good. He's perfectly righteous. There's no impurity, evil, or anything wicked or bad to be found in him. He is completely perfect. He is completely holy. Jesus' sinless perfection is a central and core tenet of the Christian faith. If there is no perfect Savior, then there is no sufficient sacrifice. In the Old Testament, we saw that they had to have an unblemished lamb or an unblemished sacrifice to offer for their sins. When they would go and make burnt offerings, it had to be an animal without blemish. And so that was a foreshadowing of the perfection that our sacrifice would have to have, and that was Jesus. Why? Because we are imperfect, we are sinners, we are wicked, we are the ones who are walking in darkness, we are the ones who are impure, that is us. And we cannot be perfect, and we could not make the required sacrifice that we needed in order to have right standing with God. And so if we do not have a perfect Savior, we have an insufficient sacrifice. We have an insufficient salvation. Jesus is that light that was prophesied all the way back in Isaiah. We know this chapter because of Christmas verses. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 7 is a popular Christmas prophecy of the coming of Jesus, the child that would be born unto us. But before that, it talks a little more about him. In chapter 9, verse 2 and 3, it tells us this: the people walking in darkness have seen a great light. A light has dawned on those living in the land of darkness. You have enlarged the nation and increased its joy. And then it goes on and talks about freeing the people from their bondage. And there he was using this invasion by the Assyrian army to point to the coming of Jesus and the freedom that he would bring, the salvation he would bring. Last week when he was talking about this message that he was giving us, what did he say in verse 4 to close us out? He was giving it to us so that our joy might be complete. And here, all the way in Isaiah, several hundred years, about 700 years from Jesus' birth, it is told, you have enlarged the nation and increased its joy. See, Jesus is the light. He is the one who increases our joy. He is the one that makes our joy complete. He is the one that satisfies us. He is the one that makes us whole. And he is the perfect Savior. He is the light. You can write this down. Jesus is the Messiah, sufficient to save mankind from our sins. Jesus is the Messiah, sufficient to save mankind from our sins. He's the Messiah that was promised in the Old Testament for thousands of years. He was the coming Savior, and it was necessary that he was perfect. It was necessary that he was complete light with no darkness in him. Look at John, the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verses 1 through 5, and then 9 through 14. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. All things were created through him, and apart from him, not one thing was created that has been created. We looked at this last week. He is from the beginning. He is supreme over creation. He is supreme over salvation. In verse 4, in him was life, and that life was the light of men. That light shines in the darkness, and yet the darkness did not overcome it. The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was created through him, and yet the world did not recognize him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, he gave them the right to be children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of natural descent or of the will of the flesh or the will of man, but of God. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We observed his glory. The glory was the one and only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. This is the good news of Jesus. This is packed with the message of the good news. It is the gospel, and the gospel is the power unto salvation. And so here he's telling us all about Jesus and how he was from the beginning, and his life was the light to all men who would believe in him. And for all those who would believe in him, and all those who would trust in him, to them he would give the right to become the children of God. That's amazing. And yet, it required here, and this is what we see here, because our spiritual enemy has deceived people from the very beginning of time, and he continues to use any means possible that he can to continue to distract and to deceive us and to deceive the world from knowing God and from knowing and seeing his light. And so we know that and we see that, but it's told to us that those who would believe in him and those who would trust in him, that we have observed his glory, the glory as the one and only Son from the Father. See, that's the thing that our spiritual enemy wants to keep us from. He wants to keep us from those who do not know him, from knowing him and having that life be the light in our life to illuminate that darkness, to eliminate that evil and that wickedness so that we would come to salvation, so that we would see the truth and know the truth, so that we would know the perfect Savior. He wants to keep us from that, and we're going to see that in just a moment. But also, he wants to distract you and deceive you and confuse you so that you are essentially live a worthless and pointless life for Jesus, that you are rendered useless for him because you have been distracted and deceived. And we see that. We see people who have professed faith in Jesus for years walking away, people with degrees, people who have taught and wrote and spoke and taught and preached, who are now finding some enlightening, and they've discovered something new, and they're turning from Christ and turning from Christianity and walking in a new path. And I many times have to look and say, well, did you truly know him? Did you truly know this light? Had it been illuminated for you? See, because the Bible says in Hebrews even that there, essentially, if you turn from the truth, there is no other sacrifice. As my dad shared at one point, if you're in a pitch dark room and you can't see anything, if this whole room was pitch dark and I couldn't see you, and then someone turned the light on and I saw you, I can never now deny that I saw you, that I saw that you were in this room. Once we have been illuminated to the truth, there is no other sacrifice. There is no other thing that we can claim for salvation because we've seen the truth and we've either rejected it or we've received it. It's either softened our heart to Jesus and softened our heart to the Father, or it has hardened our heart to the Father and we have rejected it. And so, Jesus is the light of the world. But we have a real enemy who wants to deceive us and distract us and confuse us and twist the truth. 2 Corinthians tells us, chapter 4, verse 3 through 6. But if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this age has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we are not proclaiming ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of God's glory in the face of Jesus Christ. Once again, here, he's proclaiming, this isn't my message. We're a servant of yours for the sake of Jesus Christ. We're here proclaiming the truth, not for ourselves, but for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of Christ. But for those who are perishing, for those who do not know Christ, this light has been veiled to them. The God of this age has blinded their minds from being able to see this and to know this. See, the gospel is the power unto salvation. It is nothing else. It is not our efforts. It is not our works. It's not our abilities, but it is what Christ did, his perfect life on this earth because you and I could not be perfect, his death on the cross, his shed blood while he took our place, his burial and then his resurrection. That is the gospel, his forgiveness and his mercy and his grace that he gives to us, perfectly gives to us imperfect people. It is the power that saves us. That is the means of salvation. And yet there are people who still walk in darkness and have had their minds blinded to this, who have not seen this or who have rejected this by the God of this age. If this is you, or if you know of someone who has been deceived and they've been blinded, they are walking in darkness, I would encourage you to pray fervently for them. Or if you know, like, I want to believe, but I've had a difficult time believing. I've grown up in church or I've been to church and I just have a hard time believing, but I want to pray fervently that God would unveil the truth, that he would unveil so that you can see the light, that he would make it known to you, that he would remove those blinders, that he would withhold the enemy so that you can see the truth and so it will illuminate your life, it will illuminate your heart, it will illuminate your mind so that you fully believe in him. Even when it all doesn't add up, I've heard testimonies of people that said, you know, I had all these questions, but one day I believed. One day it just made sense. It was as if the light bulb clicked on, and I still had some questions, but they just didn't matter as much. And over time they got answered, but once I believed, I believed. And so it doesn't matter if you're looking at it from a logical standpoint or if you've got questions. If you want to believe, I would encourage you to pray fervently that God would reveal himself to you. But also that family member, that friend who is deceived and who has been blinded, I would pray. I ask you to pray fervently for them that they might see and that they might see the light of Jesus. Verse 6 tells us, if we say we have fellowship with him and yet we walk in darkness, we are lying and are not practicing the truth. You can write this down. A Christian's walk that doesn't match their talk is a liar. A Christian's walk that doesn't match their talk is a liar. So the second type of deception that we have all faced probably, or that you have at least witnessed in other people, is self-deception. Self-deception is the most dangerous and the worst of all deceptions. In fact, A.W. Tozer says this, "Of all forms of deception, self-deception is the most deadly, and of all deceived persons, the self-deceived are the least likely to discover the fraud." Katsmystis Michaelis wrote, "In self-deception, the deceiver and the deceived are the same person. I cannot escape the lies I tell myself because I want to be deceived. The consequences of self-deception are disastrous for my life, since living a lie is a source of temporary joy and constant unhappiness." He says the hardest person to convince, the most difficult person to convince is the person that's self-deceived, person that's lied to themselves. Why? Because I want to be lied to. I want to be deceived. I want to believe that I'm better than I am. I want to believe that I'm not judgmental. I want to believe that I'm not racist. I want to believe that I'm not greedy. I want to believe that I'm not hateful. I want to believe that I'm not whatever. I want to believe that I'm better than I am. I want to believe that I'm more righteous than I am. That's where we get the term self-righteous. People who are self-righteous, they believe they're better than other people. They place themselves on pedestals as if they are better than others. They, and this term gets thrown around a lot, you know, don't judge me. And then people will say, only God can judge me. You don't want God to judge you. You would rather a human judge you. But there are those who cast the wagging finger at people, like the Pharisees, asking Jesus, why did he eat with such scum? Why he ate with the disreputable sinners? You know, there's those people who are always pointing out the wrong in other people and how they're not as righteous as me. They're not doing it the right way as me. They don't do it right. They don't wear it right. They don't say it right. You know those people? So we've all faced those people who are self-deceived, and it's the hardest person to get to see that they're self-deceived is them. Everybody else can see it. And I've told you how working with those who deal with addiction, like, you could see it. They're destroying their life, and they're like, hey, I'm good. Nothing's wrong. Or those who have struggled with mental health, and many of them would be in my addiction program because they were self-medicating because they had other issues that they needed help with. And in order to cope, they were using drugs. And so they would start taking the medicine that the doctors prescribed them, and they start feeling good, and then they deceive them. I'm good. I don't need this. I feel good. They feel good because of the medicine, and then they want to throw the medicine aside. Why? Because they're deceiving themselves that I'm better than what I am. And I'm good. I don't need this. And so my philosophy was, if the doctor says that you can come off of it, then you can come off of it. If not, he prescribed it, keep taking it because you obviously need it. And so we know those people that we can see that they are deceived, that they're lying to themselves, that they're throwing their life away, and they can't see it. And I wonder if that's any of us in this room. I wonder if any of us are the self-deceived. I wonder if there's any of us here today that have been lying to ourselves. See, I fear we have a lot of self-deceived people in the modern church, maybe worldwide, but especially even in the Bible Belt. There are those who believe that, I come to church. Some of you think that you're more righteous than you are and think that you get a free ticket to heaven simply because you're sitting in a seat today. Or maybe because you're tuning in online and you're like, hey, I'm good. I'm doing my religious duty. Or maybe you'll put some money in the box back there, or you'll hop online and give a few dollars and you're like, hey, I'm being generous, and so I got my free ticket to heaven. Or, you know, I'll serve, or I'll do some things when the church does some community activities, and I'm going to be good enough so that one day God's going to see that I tried my best to be good and I'm going to achieve my way into heaven. You're self-deceived because you believe that you're good enough and that you can achieve enough to get to heaven. And I believe there's a lot of morally good people who have grown up in church and they've been told that they're a Christian, but they're not really a Christian, and you're walking through life self-deceived saying that you're a Christian. You know what I call them, chinos, Christian in name only. And some of you, because your grandparent or your parent told you, or a teacher or a Sunday school teacher told you that you're a Christian, you think you're a Christian, but you have no relationship with Jesus Christ. You've never placed your faith in him for salvation. At 6 years old, I was sitting in a service and had no idea what the pastor was talking about, wasn't paying attention, but then at the end, all of a sudden, he said something about come down front. I come down front at the altar. You know, my dad, I grew up in church, so that wasn't strange for me. Come down to the altar, some men pray over me. I stand up and they tell me I'm saved. I'm like, okay, cool, I'm a Christian now. Was I? No. And I wonder how many other people have had that experience as well. Someone prayed over you, told you to say these words. You had no idea what you were saying. You had no idea what you were doing. But then they told you, good, you're a Christian now. Easy believism. I believe there's a lot of self-deceived people in the church. I believe there's a lot of self-deceived people who are among those who profess to be Christians but aren't. And John doesn't just sugarcoat things here, and I don't think we should either, because there is eternal life and eternal damnation at stake for people. There are people that without Christ who will face an eternal separation and an eternal damnation, eternal punishment in hell, separated from God, if we get this wrong, and if we sugarcoat this, and we don't tell it like it is based on what John said it was, that you're deceived, that you're a liar, that if your walk doesn't match your talk, it doesn't mean that you're not a Christian, but it either means you're not practicing the truth, or it could mean that you're not a Christian. It very well could be. Just because we get things wrong, and just because we sin, and we still struggle, doesn't mean you're not a Christian, but it very well could mean that you're a Christian. Are you continuing in a lifestyle of sin? Are you continuing to practice these things? But for others, for those that are in Christ and for those that are Christians, it may be a matter of life and living victoriously in Jesus Christ. It could be a matter of that if you continue walking in sin and you continue to give over to the darkness, that you're not going to have that victory. You're not going to walk in the freedom and the liberty that Christ has saved you for. Because you're bound to sin, and sin will always bound you. Sin will always hold you in bondage. And so it matters. It matters for those who don't know Christ, and it matters for those who do know Christ. See, the hardest person to convince that they are deceived are those who are deceiving themselves, because they are both the deceiver and the deceived. They like their lies. Some of you like your lies. Some of you like the things that you tell yourself. Those people constantly twist the truth. Why? To benefit ourselves. To make myself feel more powerful. To not be as crummy of a husband. To not be as bad of an employee. To not be as bad of a parent. To not be as bad as a wife. I said husband, let me say wife as well. Make that equal. To not be that judgmental of a person. I'm not judgmental. I'm just telling it like it is. Whatever that might be. I'm not being prideful. I'm not as hateful. I'm not as whatever, and we love those lies. Why? Because we want to feel like we're better than what we are. If we're true followers of Jesus, we can't just say we're Christians. We actually have to live like Christians according to the truth that God's Word gives us. Not according to Nick's opinion, not according to what you tell yourself, not according to how you justify your life, not according to your own opinion or any other person's opinion, not according to a pastor's opinion or a Bible study's opinion, but according to the Word of God. We have to look to the Scripture and say, what does this call me to? What is this telling me? What is my response to this? The reality is, and for anybody who has stood behind something like this on a stage in front of a classroom, this is probably true for them as well, but I know for me, for years, I've preached truth and I've watched people walk away and not put that truth into practice, not do anything with it. That they profess to be Christians, but they ignore the truth. They ignore what's being preached. There are times I'm like, what else can I do? what else can I say? And people are tempted to go, okay, let's go to this seminar, and let's go to this conference, and let's find new ways of saying things, and let's find new strategies, and all of that's great, and all of that's good. You should continually be learning. But the reality is when you preach the truth of God's Word, and you preach what is light into darkness, and people don't respond, there is nothing more you as a human can do. Why? Because the God of the world has veiled. And without the power of the Holy Spirit, and without the power of God making that known, there is nothing I can say or do. Because I try not to get up here and just preach opinion. I try to preach what the Word of God says. And if that doesn't transform and if that doesn't change, as frustrating as it can be, there's nothing more you can do. But I see it all the time. And I see people build their own kingdoms, not the kingdom of God. They live according to the works of the flesh rather than allowing the Holy Spirit to produce the fruits of the Spirit in their life. They don't respond and oftentimes never respond to God's Word. They're deceived, but yet they profess to be Christians. But they can't see it like other people can see it. And I wonder, when's the last time that God convicted you through about something in your own life, maybe through the teaching of God's Word or through the preaching of God's Word or through a Bible study or through maybe a podcast or something, and you're reading God's Word and you see something and it convicts you of something that you need the Holy Spirit's help in your life to improve and to change in order to honor God more? When's the last time that you were convicted about something on a Sunday morning? And you walked away saying, God, I need your help. And I'm going to change this. And I'm going to take a step. And I'm going to do what I need to do and everything in my power to get this changed in my life. When's the last time you've done that? Because oftentimes we look through the window and we say, you know what? I'm reading God's Word. And I know, man, if my neighbor, if my parent, if my child, if my cousin, if my boss, if they could just see this, And so maybe we're tempted to share the message online in hopes that that person watches it and sees it and they're convicted. And we're looking through the window at our neighbor rather through the mirror to ourselves. When's the last time that you walked away from church and you're like, I need to change some things? I need to put this into practice. Or are we deceived thinking we're good, looking at everybody else saying they're bad? They're walking in darkness, and maybe they are. But do you see the darkness that you're walking in? Do you see the temptation you're giving into? Do you see the self-righteousness in your own heart? See, we are a new creation. We're not just patched together. We're not just pieces repaired and made a new version. We are a brand new creation, the Bible tells us, and we should be growing to become more like Jesus, not continuing to walk in the sins that we committed and that we practiced before salvation. And so our hate should be transformed into love. So we should be seeing, it's not going to be perfect right off. It's not going to be immediate. But those areas where we struggled in our heart with hate towards other people, that should be being transformed into love. Those areas where we are greedy, they should be transformed into generosity. Our arrogance should be transformed into humility, humbling ourselves, lowering ourselves, and preferring other people above ourselves. Our selfishness should be transformed into selflessness. When's the last time that you took a selfless approach? Jesus said, I didn't come in order to be served, I came to serve. We talked about that on Easter. He sat at a table with sinners, notorious sinners, the scum of the earth. And he ate with them. And he knew who was at that table. He knew what they had done and he knew what they would do. And he still ate with them and then he washed their feet. He served them. He didn't come to be served, but he came to serve. Are you selfless? Are you selfish? Which one? Because as a new creation, our selfishness should be being transformed into selflessness. Not just here. We want you to serve here. We want you to use your gifts and your talents within these walls. But selflessness does not end outside of these walls and within these walls. You should be a light to your community. You are a city placed on a hill to be able to point people to Jesus. And so when there's a need in your in the community, when there's a need in your neighborhood, when there's a need outside of the church, do you rise up to that? Does the Holy Spirit draw you to that? Because it should. Our sexual sin should be transformed into God-honoring purity, and so on and so forth. Those dark areas of our life, those works of the flesh, should be being transformed into the fruits of the Spirit. And so if we continue a lifestyle of sin, John tells us we're not practicing the truth and we are a liar. Verse 7 says, if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. We spoke about unity in the body last week, so I'm not going to spend a lot of time here. But because of the relationship we have with Christ, we should be unified with one another. We should be working towards unity in our relationships. But one of the areas where we deceive ourselves oftentimes is in our personal relationships. But if we're walking in the light, we should have unity with one another. We should be unified. We're one body. We're one family. Through Christ's sacrifice, our sins have been forgiven. And the Bible tells us in Colossians chapter 1 that he has made peace with us. That we who were his enemies, separated by our evil thoughts and actions, that he has made peace with us through Christ's shed blood on the cross. And so if he's made peace with us, then he expects us to make peace with one another. There's a story in the Bible, and I won't go through the whole thing, but there was a man who owed a rich ruler like millions of dollars by comparison. And he goes and he begs forgiveness of this debt because he's going to have to essentially be a servant to him. And so he begs forgiveness and he forgives him this millions of dollars worth of debt, sets him free. Well, then he turns and he goes to a man that owes him, by comparison, is like a dollar. It's that big of a gap. And essentially he is rough with this guy and he demands that this guy pay him his dollar or else he's going to have him thrown into prison and make him become a servant to him. And so when the other ruler heard this, he was angry and he called him back before him and is essentially, how dare you, when I've forgiven you such a huge debt, go require this small debt of someone else? If that's the picture that we have of forgiveness with God, It goes to our same relationships. If God has made peace with us after all that we have done to violate Him and to rebel against Him and to sin against Him, and He has forgiven us, who are we to go and to divide ourselves against people who have less offense than we have towards God? He has made peace with us. He has called us because of Christ's shed blood on the cross to make peace with one another. The Spirit of God does not war against Himself. He cannot and He will not. So if we are yielded to the Spirit together, then we will have unity. We will not have division. So where we have division and we have fights and we have conflicts, it means we're not yielded to the Spirit, or at least one of us is not. But it takes two to tango, and it usually takes two to argue and to fight. And so usually we give into the works of the flesh rather than the fruits of the Spirit, and we war against one another, and the Spirit is not leading us to do that, because He will not war against Himself, and the Holy Spirit indwells every one of us who are believers. Unity requires we let go of bitterness. Unity requires that we forgive wrongdoings. For the failure to forgive, unforgiveness is one of the number one justified sins that we justify in our life. It's the one thing that we negotiate with it. We justify it. We condone it. Why? Well, if you knew what they did to me, if you knew how they wronged me, God understands. No, He doesn't, because if you knew what you did in all of your evil thoughts and actions and all of the sins of the world, and yet He forgave those, He calls us to no less forgiveness. Now, sometimes it's not a healthy thing to personally go to someone to give that forgiveness, but you have to give that forgiveness regardless. You have to let it go. You have to forgive them. It doesn't justify what they did to you, but we are called to forgive just as Christ has forgiven us. And unity requires we consider other people as better than ourselves. That humility. Verses 8 and 10, we're going to come to 9 in just a moment. I'm going to 8 to 10 because they fit together, and then I'm going to close with verse 9. 8 and 10 says this: if we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. Scripture is the most effective tool to correct our self-deception, because it is truth. It is light. It illuminates the hypocrisy and the lies that we tell ourselves. It shows it to us. The Bible says that it is good for reproof and rebuke. So it's going to reproof us, it's going to correct us, it's going to rebuke us, but it doesn't just do that. The Bible also says it shows us what is right in our life. So it's okay and it's good to look at God's word at times and to say, and to look into it and say, God, thank you that you've helped me in this area. Thank you that I'm getting this right. That's okay. But there are times that God's word will rebuke us. It should. If not, we've got some problems. Maybe we're self-deceived. There are times that it's going to hurt us. It's going to correct us, and we need to say, okay, God, what do I need to do with this? How do I need to obey this? What changes do I need to make in my life through your power to be able to correct this error, this lie in my life? One of the most dangerous deceptions is to convince yourself that your sin is not sin. It's to convince yourself that your sin is not sin. What I'm doing, it's not that bad. If this is my one sin, God's okay with that. Oftentimes, there are people who they're always the good guy who's being offended by the bad guy. Someone else is always wrong. They are getting it right, but everywhere they go, there's a problem. Everywhere they go, someone's mistreating them. Every situation, something bad's happening, and it's never them, but it's always someone else. I served with a leader one time, and we were in a meeting, and in the meeting, the spouse of this leader made this comment. It seems like everywhere we go, we have the same problems. Everywhere we go, it's the same problems. And I remember sitting there thinking, everywhere you go, who is the common denominator? Because everybody from the outside could look in and say, this person is causing conflict. This person is causing problems. But they couldn't see it for themselves. They didn't have sin. What they were doing, their conflict and their division, wasn't sin. But what everybody else was doing was sin, and it was wrong. And that's one of the worst deceptions, is when you convince yourself that your lifestyle and the things that you're doing and the things that you choose to do, the things you choose to think and to say and to look at and to do with your life, it's not sin. But everybody else's is sin. But what I'm doing is not sin. And what we do there is we start defining truth. What we do there is then we start redefining truth. And what we do there is we start making ourselves out to be God. Because then we're determining what's right and what's wrong, what's truth and what's error, what's sinful and what's holy. We're taking that mantle on for ourselves. We have to look to God's word, which is truth, which is light. The word became flesh. We have to look to God's word so that our sinful hearts can be illuminated to the truth and we can shape our lives around what Scripture tells us rather than shaping Scripture around what how we want to live our life. I like how Eugene Peterson says this in The Message, and then we'll move on. If we claim that we are free of sin, we're only fooling ourselves. A claim like that is errant nonsense. See, sin destroys. Any sin you embrace and continue in will eventually either lead you to eternal damnation if you're not a Christian. It'll lead you to that eternal punishment. Or if you are a Christian, it will eventually cost you more than you're willing to pay. And you don't even know what it's going to cost you yet. But it will cost you because sin destroys. Verse 10, he goes a step further, and we're going to move on to 9, but he essentially says, if you say you have no sin, now you're calling God a liar because God said you're a sinner. So much so that it required his son to pay the penalty for that sin. And so we do have sin, and it makes us make a choice. We either pay the penalty for our own sins, we stand before God, and we answer for all of our sins, or we trust Christ and his finished work on the cross as sufficient payment for our sins. And we'll close with verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Thankfully, John didn't just say, hey, you're a bunch of sinners and a bunch of liars, which makes you a sinner, because if you say you don't have sin, you're a liar, which makes you a sinner. So he didn't just like just call us sinners and beat us up. He also tells us and gives us hope. He tells us that and reminds us that if we confess our sins, God is faithful and righteous, or some version says just, to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Last week, Adam had shared in an email about this verse and just looking at it. I had never looked at it that way as well, that if we're sinners, how can a holy God, and he didn't ask it this way, but essentially, how can a holy God be just in forgiving us of our sins? If we're sinners, how is that a just act? And I did some study in my time this week, and I had a wedding, so I didn't dive too deep into it, but this is what I'm just going to read you what I wrote, because this has checked out to be sufficient and true, but this is what I wrote, and then we'll close. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus alone. So as we confess our sins by faith in the finished work of Jesus on the cross, because God is a just God, he has to forgive us our sins because our penalty has already been paid for by Jesus. Jesus took our punishment and his righteousness is imputed to us. It would be unjust of God to hold us guilty for crimes that have already been paid, much like double jeopardy in our criminal justice system. Had Jesus not paid the penalty for our sins, God's justice would require our punishment. So looking at that on the surface, it's like, how is it just and righteous for God to forgive us as sinners? It's not, except for the fact that Christ took our place on the cross and paid that debt. He stood before the judge, and he paid the penalty for our crime against a holy God. That is the reason why it is righteous, and it is just for God to forgive us, not because of our efforts and not because of what we have done, but solely by what Christ did on our behalf. That should draw us to greater joy. That should make our joy complete. And that forgiveness is once for all time. It means you don't have to continue coming and begging God for forgiveness. Now hold with me as I close with this thought. Many people have a hard time with that. But the truth, according to God's word, is that you walk in forgiveness. You are forgiven. If when you got saved, whether it was a week ago, 5 years ago, 30 years ago, if what Christ did 2,000 years ago was good enough for you at that moment of salvation to forgive all of those sins, it also forgave your present sins. You don't have to get saved again. It forgave your future sins. When you sin and mess up, you're not going to have to get saved again. That salvation that was provided 2,000 years ago was good for that moment in the past. It's good for this moment, and it is good for the future moment. You walk in forgiveness. So you say, Nick, what do I do when I sin? I don't ask for forgiveness? Well, the Bible tells us because of Jesus' shed blood on the cross, you are wholly blameless without a single fault in Christ Jesus. The Bible also tells us that Jesus, he who knew no sin, became sin so that you and I could become the righteousness of God. He took that and made an exchange. So that same righteousness that Jesus had, he gave to us, and that is what we stand before God with. And then, in Hebrews 10, it tells us, through Jesus' sacrificial offering, we've been sanctified or forgiven forever. So what do? When we sin? We acknowledge it. We confess it, but then we repent and we turn from that sin. And we thank God that we are forgiven. We worship Him. We acknowledge it. We repent of it. We turn from it. We let it go. But we also thank God that we walk in that forgiveness. We have not lost it. We continue in it. And so today as we close, what's your next step? Hearing this truth of God's word, what is your next step? Is it to place your faith and your trust in salvation? In Jesus for salvation? Trusting in what he did on the cross once for all time for you? Is today that day of salvation? If so, you can have a conversation as we pray and ask God to save you. You can confess your sins. You can repent and confess your need for him. Profess your trust in what he did on the cross for you. The Bible says, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And so right where you're at, you can do that. And we would encourage you to take a Connect card and let us know so that we can walk with you and help you take those next steps. Is it to repent of some sin that you've been walking in? That darkness that you've been continuing in? The lies that you've been telling yourself? Is it to ask God to illuminate those things in your own life so that you can see them, so that you can repent of them, and that you can walk in freedom, and you can restore back into that relationship or get back on the right track to where you're living for the glory of God? Maybe it's unity with another believer. Maybe today you need to go offer forgiveness. Maybe today you need to ask God to remove some bitterness in your heart towards someone, and you need to seek to build bridges towards the divide that has been caused between you and another believer. Or maybe this week it's sharing in the gospel, the good news, sharing the light to a dark world, sharing the light to those who need the veil removed so that they can know Jesus and they can know him personally. Whatever that is, have that conversation now as we pray and as the band comes, and step out in obedience of whatever he calls you to do. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you for your salvation. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you for the truth of your word. And God, my prayer now is it's been spoken, and there's nothing that I can do to change anybody's heart or their mind. There's nothing that I can do to get them to respond to that truth and to obey. God, I've learned that over the years, but your Holy Spirit is powerful. The message of the gospel is powerful. And so I pray that through the preaching of your word and through the truth that has been spoken and the truth that has been heard, that your spirit would move and your spirit would work. And whether it's salvation or whether we need to repent or whether we need to repair a divided relationship, whatever it is that you're calling us to do in this moment, God, I pray that we would just say yes and we would obey and we would do whatever you call us to do. May we be found faithful in living out the faith that you have saved us to. May we trust you. And may we not just profess to be Christians, but may we live it in every place that you send us and every place that you have given us influence. We love you. We thank you for loving us. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.